Well, good morning, everybody. Hello, welcome. Good to have you with us today. I'm Sean. I'm the campus pastor here at CPC South. And what a great day to be together. I just have a question, particularly even for kids. Like, if you were looking for an Easter egg this morning, like, wouldn't you pick me? I mean, it's really the only time of year I can wear this shirt, honestly. My wife, it's in my closet. My wife sees it. She's like, oh, you should wear that shirt. I'm like, seriously, that's like an Easter egg shirt, baby. Like, I can't wear that. But one day a year, one day I pull the thing out, and here we go. So, as you've already heard, our theme today is a spiritual journey. Dara, thank you for sharing your heart with us. And we can certainly all relate to various things that we struggle with. I can't imagine putting a behavior chart on my microwave for anything. That's quite a level of accountability, and I think that's pretty scary. In our scripture today, we're going to be looking at a spiritual journey that two travelers had as they met with Jesus on the road to Emmaus. But before I read of their encounter from Luke chapter 24, let me set this thing up a little bit for you, okay? We're going to read about two men. They meet with Jesus. They walk 7 miles with Jesus on this road. And then Jesus broke bread with them. And all this happened after Jesus had been crucified on the cross in AD approximately 30. You know, his death is something that historians will say that definitely happened. And the question for us to consider is this. Like, well, then, did Jesus rise from the dead as described in these verses? And, well, what then does that experience have to do with us? Most people who live on the peninsula would say, okay, yeah, Jesus, he's a good guy. You know, he died for love. That's admirable and respected. You know, when people find out that I'm a pastor, they'll, you know, when I'm talking to people and they say, hey, what do you do? I say, I'm a pastor. I'm usually treated with a fair degree of respect for that. Be like, oh, that's a really nice thing. You know, I mean, Jesus, he was a good guy. He loved people. You probably are a good guy too. He loved his friends. He even died for his friends. That's a neat thing. I'm so glad you're a pastor. Thank you for doing that. I mean, most people would acknowledge, hey, it's a worthy thing to die for love, to die for a cause you believe in. But what if, here's the question that I just want to pose to you today. What if Jesus was much more than that? What if he was much more than a pretty good guy and he actually rose from the dead and he never died? If that's true, and I think the scriptures show it, and I'm going to explain it here in a little bit, I think the implications change everything. The resurrection is so core to the beliefs of Christianity that the Apostle Paul, in the Bible, in 1 Corinthians 15, he said some very, very bold things about the resurrection. He said, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then our preaching is useless. Your faith is useless. Your whole life is a testimony to a lie. And everyone is going to die in their sins, and there's no one to be pitied more than you if there's no resurrection from the dead. According to the Bible, the position that Jesus was a pretty good guy and taught some pretty good morality is really illogical. The Bible places the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the linchpin to the Christian faith. If you remove it, the Bible stands on nothing. But if it's in there, then he's the Savior. So those are kind of big, bold ideas, aren't they? Before we go to lunch, gorge on a bunch of food, we're going to consider these things. And I'm going to just propose to you today that as we look at some scripture and as I share with you today, that there are two main components to everyone's spiritual journey. One of them is evidence, and the second one is a personal encounter with Jesus. Evidence and a personal encounter with Jesus. If you would, turn in your scriptures, or you can look on the screen behind me. I'm going to read the entire experience from Luke chapter 24 of these two people that met with Jesus on the road to Emmaus. Now that same day, two of them, this is Sunday. They're walking on Sunday. Jesus had died on the cross on Friday. It's now Sunday morning. And on that same day, Two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is where Jesus was crucified. These two travelers had been in Jerusalem during the whole weekend. They experienced it all, and now they're walking home a 7-mile journey. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only visitor, or the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know these things that have happened in these days?" "What things?" he said. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who is going to redeem Israel. And what's more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. And then he said to them," Jesus said, "how foolish you are, and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he was going to go further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day's almost over." So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sights. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled. And those 11 and everybody assembled, they said to them, "Hey, it's true. The Lord has risen and appeared to Simon." And then the two, they told what had happened on the way and how Jesus had recognized them when he broke the bread. So before we get into the explanation and the themes that are found in the scripture, let's go to the Lord in prayer and let's ask him to be our teacher as we ponder and consider these words of scripture. Lord, as we read these words, they are miraculous. They tell of an experience that is supernatural. And we would now come and ask you, please open our eyes as you opened theirs. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would move and that you would illuminate our hearts, that the scriptures would actually, in your spirit inside of us, would begin to burn in our hearts as well as we see the truths of who you are, Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I said that there are two components that are part of a person's spiritual journey. The first one being evidence, the second one being a personal encounter with Jesus. And let me just throw out something just as an immediate sort of a something you can wrap your arms around that relates to evidence and this passage of scripture here. Everything about this passage of scripture that we read bears the characteristics that historians and those that study these various things would say that is an eyewitness account. There are names, there are places, there are direct quotations. Some have said and still believe that something like this is a fable. And fables were not written like this. Fables were written from a third-person perspective and an omniscient narrator. And that's not what we have here. We have an eyewitness, detailed account describing what these two men experienced as they walked along this road and encountered the risen Savior. Two specific pieces of evidence that I will give you beyond that is this. The first one is that Jesus appeared to some very unlikely people. The first group of unlikely people that he encountered, it tells us in verse 22, is that they were women. The women went to the tomb and they were the first to realize that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Now, this is no offense to any of you women, okay? So let's think historically. At that time, women had such a low status that their testimony wasn't even allowed in court, whether Roman or Jewish court. So if a person was making up a story like this, if they were going to make a fable up, they would never use women as the first witnesses. It would have only undermined the story. Nobody would have believed it, nor would they have respected what it was saying. The only reason that Luke could possibly include women as the first ones who went to the tomb and experienced the risen Savior is because it actually happened that way. There's really no other logical explanation. More unlikely people to have experienced Jesus were these two travelers on the road. They're these two disciples. One of them is named Cleopas. The second person is actually unnamed. Now look, if you were going to make up a story about Jesus rising from the dead, not only would you not appear and put in that story that they appeared to women first, you also wouldn't pick two basic nobodies. You know, Cleopas is not mentioned anywhere else as one of the main disciples, and the other guy's not even named. So instead, a story searching for credibility and a story searching for, hey, like this really happened, would involve Jesus marching into the temple. And the first people he would interact with would be the people that gave him over to be crucified. He would show them, look at my scars. Look at me. I have risen and you were wrong. I am the king. But he didn't do that. Instead, now he's spending, think about this, this is a walking journey now of 7 miles. This is not like a quick little trip. He's not like slipping in for a quick appointment with a couple guys, Cleopas and Stranger, whoever you are. Hey, listen, some really good stuff happened. I'm risen. See? All right, catch you later. I got to go see some other people. Right? He took hours with these men as he walked on this road. The only reason that Luke would write it this way is because it really happened that way. Like nothing else really makes sense. Then the second piece of evidence that I would just point out beyond these unlikely people that he encountered was the empty tomb. In verse 23 and verse 24, it describes that the women found an empty tomb, and then the 11 disciples went, and they found an empty tomb as well. I mean, that's a pretty strong piece of evidence, isn't it? That's interesting. I mean, a person can claim anything they want. Jesus claimed, look, I will die, but I will rise again. I mean, anybody can claim that. But the evidence needs to be seen. Remember back in 2011, when Harold Camping predicted the end of the world was coming? He first predicted that was going to happen on May 21st. Well, and he even put it on billboards. Well, then May 21st passed, and the end of the world didn't come. So he changed the date, October 21st. He said, oh, I got it wrong. October 21st is the new date. Time ticked along, and obviously we passed October 21st as well. The evidence just wasn't there. What about the evidence of Jesus' empty tomb? It is a historically proven fact that Jesus was a real man. That's not denied by anybody. He really died on the cross. That's not denied by anybody. Is there such proof for an empty tomb? I would say, I'm going to give you a bunch of little reasons here, but I'm going to say that actually, yes, there is. So here's a few things to ponder. The Jewish leaders at that time, who had everything to lose if there was an empty tomb, they actually acknowledged the tomb was empty. And in response to the tomb being empty, they made up the story that the guards had fallen asleep on duty. Thousands of people, consider this, thousands of people on Friday saw Jesus die on the cross. Everybody knew it. It was the talk of the town. Now, about a month later, in Jerusalem, when Peter, one of the apostles, stands up and starts preaching, thousands of people hear his message and they place their faith in Jesus as the Savior. Thousands of people don't place their faith in a dead man. If he was still lying in a tomb outside of town, like, they would have known that. They would not have placed faith in someone who is still dead. Historians, atheists, and Christians, really, they're all in agreement that the tomb was empty on Sunday morning. The Bible, being really the most reliable ancient text, tells us that Jesus' tomb was empty because he rose from the dead. Now, these are just two pieces of evidence that the resurrection of Jesus really took place as he's been described here in Luke 24. Now, just to sort of be at least fair, I want to give you a couple of alternate opinions about what perhaps happened in that tomb. Like, and what happened with the resurrection? Like, there's a lot of different things that perhaps you've heard. One of them is that the women and the disciples, they made the whole thing up. I stated another way, they lied about it. If events were to play out this way, obviously, the first thing would be, this would be very simple. If they just made it all up, hey, let's go out to the tomb, open it up, and see if he's in there. So really, nobody tries to claim this idea that it was made up because it's so easy to refute. But it's popular. People still say it. You've probably heard it. Another theory would be that the disciples stole the body. That's a convenient way of getting, like, the tomb's empty. We can't really refute that. So you know what? Somebody took the body, probably the disciples. They loved him. They had the most to gain, right? Well, I'm not sure they had all that much to gain. First off, I think it'd be highly unlikely for these 11 disciples to overtake soldiers who are guarding a tomb. And then to sneak in, kind of like a bank robber job in Ocean's 11, they sneak in, they overtake the guards, they roll the stone out of the way, they take the body, and then they dispose of the body. I mean, look, that doesn't in any way match who these disciples were. They were shaken, fearful, and afraid men when Jesus was crucified. I mean, they were actually, many of them, hiding on Friday when Jesus was being crucified because they were afraid they were going to be experiencing the wrath and the punishment of the Jewish leaders as well. Now, look, in fairness, people have made up hoaxes in history, haven't they? We've heard all kinds of different hoaxes and deceptions through history. But in those cases, if you look at them, something was usually to be gained by the hoax. Riches and power are often characteristics that come with somebody's big hoax that they're going to try to pull. The disciples, they received neither. Instead, they show all of the characteristics of people who believed deeply in something, and they showed the willingness to sacrifice everything so that their beliefs could be known. They were passionate, and they were committed. So there's a couple alternate theories, but I think when we come back to at least the evidence, you have to give kind of a sense of intellectual honesty to say, you know, the evidence is pretty good. That as the Bible describes it, that Jesus did die, and then because the tomb was empty, he rose again. And now he's interacting and he's talking with people. People are singing him. They're eating with him. And he's listening to them as they engage them in conversation. But I recognize and understand for all of us, as we're analyzing and thinking about something that happened 2,000 years ago, we weren't there. We didn't see it with our eyes. And so there's always a step of faith involved. And a thorough investigation and a careful analysis of all that happened. A man that did that very thing, his name was Lee Strobel. He was an atheist and a legal editor for the Chicago Tribune back in the 80s and 90s. His wife became a Christian. And he was very, very mad and bothered about that, as you can imagine. In fact, he was deeply offended. He thought the idea of God was stupid. And so now he's married to a woman who's placed her faith in Jesus. I mean, what do you do about that? Well, you could either get in, I guess, a ton of fights and have a growing divide in your marriage, or, in his case, he decided, you know what? I'm going to meticulously study the Bible and consider all the claims of Jesus in the hope to discredit it so I can persuade my wife that she was a fool to place her faith in Jesus. And then here's what he writes. I did that. I did this analysis for a year and 9 months until on November 8th in 1991, I realized that in light of the torrent of evidence flowing in the direction of the truth of Christianity, it would require more faith for me to maintain my atheism than to become a Christian. And I couldn't do that. I was a trained journalist, and I knew the law, and I knew how to respond to truth. And so on that day, I received Jesus Christ as my forgiver and as my leader. I mean, see, when Lee Strobel, when he encountered these facts, he didn't like them. But he had to admit, you know what, there's strong credibility to these. And he just couldn't dismiss them. Sometimes we don't like the facts, do we? Because facts are like these unmovable, unchangeable things that encounter a reality that we would like to change. For example, if you're a Michigan State or a Kentucky fan, you might be offended and bothered by the facts that your team's lost yesterday. You can't change that. It's a fact. It's unchangeable and unmovable. I mean, I think instead what we really are more drawn to in our culture today is likes and dislikes. I feel like that's always been kind of in us, but certainly social media has made this very popular where you can look on somebody's Facebook account like, oh, I like that. You can click it. Way to go. Or you can unlike it. That's kind of rude, but don't do that, you know. And I think people apply this to the Bible as well. You know, I talk to many people, and probably the most common thing that I hear back when I'm talking to people who are not yet followers of Jesus is that they say, I'm not interested in becoming a follower of Jesus because there are things in the Bible that I don't like. Well, you know, I like this part of the Bible. Those are things we teach our kids, but these parts I don't like. Here on the peninsula, people don't like what the Bible has to say about sex. They say, oh, no, I could never become a Christian because I'm offended by what the Bible says about that. Well, look, lots of people have been deeply offended by what the Bible says over the centuries. That's not really the crucial question. Here's the crucial question. Does a person's dislikes of certain parts of the Bible mean that Jesus Christ couldn't have been raised from the dead? No, it does not. The question is not the ethics of the Bible. The question is not the things that you might like or not like about the Bible. The central question is, did Jesus Christ rise from the dead? Once you deal with that question, there are years to work through in Bible studies and discussion the various teachings and the ethics that are in the Scriptures. And I would advise, if you're pondering the truth of Jesus and Christianity today, to set aside some of your dislikes and likes, and let's just focus on the real question at hand. Did Jesus rise from the dead? The evidence, historically, is sound and thorough. And so, as I said earlier, there are a couple components of this spiritual journey. One of them is evidence. We're going to leave that one behind now as we move into the second component of a person's spiritual journey, and that is an encounter with Jesus. Because look, faith involves way more than just a bunch of facts and evidence. It involves encountering Jesus. And in this story that we just read in Luke 24, there's some really beautiful descriptive ways of where Jesus interacts and meets with people. The first one is that we see Jesus meets them in their pain. In verses 14 to 17, it's described that these men are downcast. They're utterly broken. For 3 years, they had been on an emotional roller coaster as they followed Jesus. And they were wondering and hoping, is Jesus really the Messiah? He's healing. He's teaching with authority. Like, this is amazing. Imagine like all of your dreams being placed in something, and you're like right on the edge of it becoming a reality. And for them, that had been all of the teachings from their parents and all of the rabbis saying, the Messiah is coming, the Messiah is coming, and then you're there. and it's about to happen. And then the rug is pulled out from under you and the whole thing crashes down. Look, when Jesus died on the cross, it was as if the ride was over and the dream was dead and these men were downcast. Now consider how Jesus meets them in their pain. He's present with them. He's not absent. He comes to them and he serves them by letting them unburden their hearts as he listens. He doesn't rush up to them with the news of, you know, like, imagine, like, they're walking down the road, they're sad. Jesus can see that. And, like, he doesn't rush up and say, "Here I am." Like, wouldn't you be, like, if I'm Jesus, I'm dying to do that. I see those guys, they're all sad. I'm like, "Come on, don't be sad." I'd give them a big hug and say, "Lift your spirits, it's going to be great." Instead, with this motive of love and service to them, he asks them two questions. And he listens with really no indication that he's in a rush. Jesus always meets us right where we are. Do you have questions?
Brings healing and resolution to them as they continue this walk by touching their hearts. Look, in verse 20, in verse 32, they said to each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" And then in verses 25 to 27, it says, Jesus opened all these Old Testament scriptures to them as he described all of that stuff was about him. And it was more than just this intellectual experience, like, "Oh, look at that. 2 + 2 = 4. And look, like, that prophecy plus that prophecy equals Jesus." It was an experience that touched their heart. So take, for example, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Hundreds of years before Jesus Christ had walked the earth, the Word of God says in the Old Testament, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive, have a son, and name him Emmanuel." And as he shared that with them, their hearts were burning. Or Zechariah 12, verse 10, he said, "Then I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the house of David and the residents of Jerusalem, and they will look at me, whom they pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly for him as one weeps for a firstborn." And as he would read scriptures like this, their hearts would burn within them. In Isaiah chapter 53, there are many verses that describe Jesus. Here are a few. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." And as he would read scriptures like that, their hearts would burn within them. The facts weren't just an idea of the mind. They produced belief and passion in their hearts. Another way that this is described in these verses is seen in verse 31, where it says, "Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him." They knew with certainty that Jesus had risen from the dead, and they were changed men. On the road to Emmaus, they were downcast, And now, after meeting Jesus, it's dark, and you're really not, it was highly unadvised to be traveling on the roads, but instead, they're like, hey, this is too exciting. We're changed men. We're rushing back to Jerusalem to tell everyone what we have experienced. And their hearts were burning within them because they had met with Jesus. These are the two components that are part of a spiritual journey. Evidence and facts are great. But there are many people. I've been doing a lot of research in the last week. There are many, many, many people that are so much smarter than I am, that are these highly trained academic atheists who will debate these Christians, and they will even say, you beat me. Your evidence is better than mine. But they do not believe because they haven't met with Jesus. It's got to be both the evidence and a personal encounter with Jesus. Man, those things, they change your life. Fundamentally, they change your life. Have you experienced those components in your spiritual journey? Let me tell you about a time when I did. So one summer, as a college student, I had gone to this camp, and it was a Christian camp, and we were going to go there for a week, and I had three goals during my week at camp. The first goal was that I wanted us to win the volleyball championship. The second goal was that I wanted to meet as many cute girls as possible. And the third goal was that I wanted to learn some things about God. In that order. I was very disappointed that we did not win the volleyball championship, by the way. And I don't think I met any cute girls that year either. But the first night, the speaker, he gave his sermon, and he said at the end of his sermon, he said, look, we're going to be here for a whole week together. If you're willing to do whatever God calls you to do this week, then I want you to stand up. And I pondered that, and I thought, well, that's a whatever. It's almost like giving God a blank check, right? Whatever God says, if you're willing to do whatever he says, stand up. And that was a hard thing for me to do. But I stood. I said, look, God, I don't have any idea what you would call me to do. I don't have any idea what this means. I'm a little bit afraid, but I knew that it was the right thing to do, so I stood. The second to the last night of the camp, I remember I'm sitting in a chair, just like you guys, and it was this thought, entered my head, but it was more than a thought. It was a truth and a concept that entered my heart and in my mind and my heart. It kind of just wrapped everything around inside of me. And here was the thought: Sean, I want you to be a pastor. And I said, no way. not even possible. Is somebody playing a joke on me? Is somebody whispering? Where did that crazy, dumb thought come from? Forget about it. And so now it begins this kind of process and this dialogue where, similarly to these men who were traveling on the road and their hearts were burning within them, I felt the Spirit of God was dropping ideas and thoughts in my head. And it was in my heart. And here's how the interaction went back and forth. God was like, hey, do it. And I'm like, no way. He's like, why not? And I say, because I'm going to be poor. And he's like, because all the pastors I knew are poor. And then he's like, don't worry about being poor. And I'm like, all right, well, look, I don't like any pastors that I know. And he was like, I'm not asking you to be like anybody else. I'm asking you to be you and do what I'm saying I want you to do. And I'm like, ugh. Okay, look, no. I'm not going to do it. No. He was like, follow me. No. You remember you stood up at the beginning of the week. You say you'd do anything I asked.
All right, I stood, but I didn't know you'd ask that. Man, I was like a wreck. Like, that didn't fit into my life plan. I really, really, really wanted to be rich. There's no reason to believe that that ever would have happened, but that's what I wanted. I wanted to, like, control my own life. I wanted to lead my own life. I wanted to be, like, the captain of the ship, you know, all those little phrases that we throw in there. And God was like, that's not the path that I want for you. I went and talked to my leaders that were there. I told them what had happened, and I was so relieved. They said, hey, look, don't worry about it. Like, don't feel rushed or pressured to do anything like that. I was like, oh, thank you so much for saying that. If they said, if this is real, then God will keep working on you. I'm like, oh, okay, well, let's just see what happens with that. Man, I tell you what, God, like, would not let me go. Like, I was having a personal encounter with Jesus, like, for 24 hours. Like, the thoughts in my head, the burning in my heart, the sense that I knew that God was calling me to do something that I couldn't have been more afraid to do. About 24 hours later, I'm sitting in a pew in that the week is basically about over. The guy that was up front said, look, if there's anything that you need to do to respond to Jesus as a way to follow up, if you feel like God's saying something to you, then you need to make that decision. And I was finally like, seriously, like, okay, I give. I'll say yes to what you're calling me to do. I walked down front. These people were down there, kind of like a prayer team. And they said, hey, what do you want to do? I said, hey, well, I feel like God's calling me to be a pastor. And they were super excited. Like, for them, that's like, hey, whoa, like a Super Bowl, right? Like, this is a big deal. I got a pastor right here. And they said, he's like, well, like, so you want to be like a missionary? And I'm like, no. Like, oh, yeah, you know, work with like students, like youth ministry? No. You want to be like what about music? No, I'm not music. What about like, you want to be like a head pastor? Like, no. He went through them all. And my answer was no to all of them. And he's just like looking at me like, what do I do with this guy? He was really excited. I got a pastor. And now he's like, wait, can I get some extra help? And I said, look, I have no idea. All I know is that I'm here to say yes. Like, I've had a personal encounter with Jesus, and I'm saying yes. And I guess I'll figure the rest out as it goes. Over the years, I've talked with hundreds of people, probably thousands. I don't keep like a tally. But look, these are the components that people have in their spiritual journey with Jesus. They have evidence that sound, but they have with that an encounter with Jesus where something happens inside of them. They hear thoughts. They're like, it's a bit mystical, but they know that the Spirit of God is speaking to them. And they say yes. They step out in faith and they say yes to Him. And I would just ask, like, how about you? Have you had an encounter with Jesus like that? Many of you, probably most of you have. Times where we've stepped out in faith and we've walked with Jesus in some way. I wonder if perhaps some of you today have never done that. You've never, like, even pondered, is Jesus really a risen Savior? I hope that some of the evidence that I've shown today has caused you pause to think. And perhaps, even as I've been sharing, this is the way the Holy Spirit works sometimes, is that maybe your own heart has been like burning within you. And you would say, look, I don't even understand it. I can't make sense of it all, but I'll tell you this. Like, can I even say it? Like, I believe it. I believe it's true. And I want to follow Jesus. And if you have sensed that this morning, I want to just tell you that it's very easy. Although hard for us, it's very clear and direct and easy to about what to do. You admit that you're a sinner and you need a Savior. You believe that Jesus is your only hope for salvation. And then you surrender your will and your life to Him. Would you bow your heads and let's pray. And it would be very appropriate for every single one of us in this room to take a second, and as we just talk with Jesus personally, to admit our need for a Savior. We all need a Savior. We have all fallen short of God's glory. And can you pray and say, Jesus, I believe that you are the risen Savior. I believe that the tomb was empty because you rose from the dead. And you are the only hope of salvation. And can you pray right now and say, Jesus, I surrender my life to you. I surrender everything I have. Because if you're the risen Savior, you are the Lord of it all. And you deserve my worship, my adoration, and you deserve my life. And I surrender it to you. We celebrate you this morning, Jesus, the one who has risen and the one who now reigns over the universe. And we pray in your name with grateful hearts. Amen.